The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be talking about. I had somebody a couple years back say, "Pastor, you're getting in a real rut. Every time I come to church, I teach on the same thing." And after a little probing, it turned out he only came Christmas and Easter. So, of course, you know, tried to explain. And we actually go through some other stuff the rest of the time. There was a season where I kind of shied away from actually dealing with the resurrection on this Sunday, thinking, well, you know, everybody's doing that. And then I realized, of course, they're doing it. Jesus set all this up. What am I thinking? And so we're focusing on something that year after year we're going to be looking at. Actually, here at Calvary Chapel, we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday because that's what coming together is all about. Celebrating that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, making possible for every one of us freedom and forgiveness from sin. Well, the resurrection of all the doctrines in Scripture, and don't let that word doctrine freak you out. It's not going to mean this is going to be dry and dull and difficult. But doctrines are incredibly important, especially if we're talking about something like the doctrine of the resurrection. The word literally means the truth as revealed in Scripture about the resurrection. And if we weren't a Christian church studying through God's holy word, we might be talking about other things today. I know that there are some that will gather together and advertise a resurrection service and talk about, well, soul sleep, or talk about what's reincarnation or some other foolishness. But we're talking about the reality of what the Bible teaches. You need to know that the resurrection was prophesied and promised, and as such, it is absolutely necessary. It's not a side issue, though there are some in Scripture. It is an absolute necessity. Jesus said there'd be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. That means every person here today will someday be resurrected. Everyone who's ever lived in the past, everyone who'll live in the future will be resurrected. And he says we'll be divided into basically two categories, the just and the unjust. The just will be those who've understood that there was no way they could make themselves right in the sight of a holy God, that all our efforts and works and best intentions still leave us guilty sinners in the sight of a holy God. And so having asked for forgiveness, the forgiveness Jesus made possible when he died for our sins, was buried and rose again, well, then we end up in the category of the just, justified by faith, not by works, but by faith. And then there's the unjust. That's going to be all of the population of all the people that ever lived or will live that trusted in a lie, thought that they could be good enough for God on their own, or join a religious group or affiliate or go through some outward observances and somehow be right with God. To be just means to be right before and with God. And there's a wonderful play on words when we look at the word justified. It means that God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. And I don't know about you, but I know I'm going to stand before him, and I'm happy to know that he's going to deal with me just as if I'd never sinned. That can be reality for all of us. Well, not only was the resurrection prophesied and promised, it is the proof of Jesus' identity and the proof of his credibility. You see, no one before or since Jesus ever came along saying, "I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of the Father." Well, I've met a couple guys that say that kind of stuff, but we know they're nuts. In fact, it's some time back, we were studying through Revelation, and I had a guy show up and tell me he was one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. When you're a pastor, that happens to you. And I'm like, "Wow, that's fascinating. Which one?" And he says, "Well, who do you believe they are?" I said, "Well, I think they're probably Moses and Elijah." He said, "I'm Elijah." And I said, "Well, that's a bummer, man, because Elijah's been coming already for about 6 months, you know, and because I already had another nutcase telling me that." So, but if somebody comes along saying, "I am the Christ," or "I am the Messiah," they got to provide credentials. Jesus did that. Jesus did that, and he fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies in just coming, in the way he came, in the time he came, and the things he did. And then he died as he said he would, and he rose from the dead as he promised he would. You know, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." He was speaking of the temple of his own body. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus prophesied his death and resurrection. It is a part of the gospel message, the good news. You're never to leave it out. Sometimes we're guilty of sharing, hey, Jesus died for your sins. Well, that's true. But how do we know that his death was acceptable? He rose again the third day as he promised he would. Well, it's a part of the gospel then. Well, last thing before we actually jump into John 20 and get just a wonderful eyewitness testimony, a story of what went down that resurrection Sunday. You need to know that this reality of the resurrection, this doctrine of the resurrection, has been attacked by unbelievers and scoffers and mockers down through the ages. Nothing new under the sun. I've heard about all of it. But alternatives have been suggested. Some of them are amazing, some amusing, and some just absurd. Perhaps you've heard from friends or people who say, well, the Bible's not to be relied upon. Jesus never rose from the dead. The body was stolen. Everybody knows the body was stolen. It's interesting because Mary, who first comes to the tomb with the other women, assumes that someone had taken the body. So even in the text, we're going to see that it's possible to love Jesus and be mixed up about the doctrinal position that he had risen from the dead. Hey, she loved him so much that she was there before dawn, wanting just to lavish more spices on him and her love upon him, though he were dead. And so some suggest the body was stolen. That could not have happened. The tomb that Jesus was buried in was sealed by the Romans. To break the seal, the penalty for breaking the seal was death. The penalty for losing, it's going to get scary as we get into the third and fourth, I can tell already. The penalty for losing a prisoner, especially a dead one, was death. And so there's no way those guards and that tomb and all that, nobody's going to steal that body. The disciples couldn't have, and no one else would have. Some have suggested that they went to the wrong tomb. Now, I don't know a whole lot about that, but I do know I've done quite a few funerals, and as painful as they are and difficult as they are, we're usually pretty clear on where we bury people. You can bet these guys knew where they were going. And all of that, by the way, was brought about by a guy, I think, named Lake, who suggested that what happened is when Mary and the gal showed up, the angel said, hey, he is not here. You know, he is risen as he said. Oh, they leave that part out, of course. He is not here. See the place where he lay. We'll read about that. But the suggestion was it's down the road a bit. Well, if that were true, how easy would it be to go down the road and then there would have been no resurrection and we wouldn't be here today. At least I wouldn't. I don't know what you'd be doing. But I'd be doing something else, that's for sure. So there's no chance that the body was stolen, and he certainly didn't go to the wrong tomb, or they didn't. And then an amazing one. Some have suggested it was actually a mass hallucination. Now, being a child of the 60s and 70s, I have a little bit of experience in this area, sadly. But I will tell you, it's possible for 500 people to all hallucinate at once, but they're not going to have the same hallucination. And the idea that they all just hallucinated seeing Jesus, it's an absurdity. That would have never happened. Some have actually suggested that Jesus never really died. The whole thing was a fraud, that he went through those trials that night, the brutality of the beating and battering, the bruising. We looked at it together. We're told his visage was so marred he could hardly be recognized as a man. They gave him the 39 stripes. They nailed him to a cross. Professional executioners pierced his side with a spear, and then they pronounced him dead. This theory, the swoon theory, suggests that Jesus, after being buried, really never had died. And the cool air of the tomb revived him. And he thought, well, I feel a lot better. And then he kind of, you know, snuck out somehow, moved that stone, got past the guards, began to appear to his disciples saying, hey, I've risen from the dead. What kind of foolishness is that? Listen, if someone's going to come up with an idea that denies the resurrection, it should at least be as good as the one presented in the Bible, the reality of the resurrection. Well, we read in our text in John 20, it was the first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene had come to the tomb early. While it was still dark, she saw the stone had been taken from the tomb. First problem dealt with. How would they get in? The tomb was open because the stone had been rolled away. Then she ran to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there, the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went away again to their own homes. A couple of things. One of them sort of a side issue, but important. The other absolutely essential. We'll deal with the non-essential first. You need to know that these disciples were incredibly competitive. Even on the night Jesus would be arrested, betrayed, and go through so much torment, they had argued among themselves who would be the greatest. It was a regular subject of conversation. Who will be the greatest when Jesus establishes his kingdom? And this really addresses a major issue, though it's a minor point, and that is how we got the scripture. The Bible says all scriptures inspired by God, literally God breathed. But we're not to imagine that these guys were in a trance or doing automatic writing or that they had nothing to do with the writing of scripture themselves. And here's why. Here's John writing about the most important historical event in all of human history, the most important doctrinal event in all of the Bible. And he finds a way to slip in three times in a few verses that, you know, Peter took off, I went after him, and I beat him to the tomb. Now, that's wonderful in a way because it tells us that God let them be themselves and they expressed their personalities and who they were as they wrote. And it also tells us that these guys were just like us. They weren't these super saints we imagine them to be that, you know, they kind of walked and their voices were really low. Wherever they went, it was supernatural. No, they were just regular guys being used by an extraordinary God. They were just people like us being used in supernatural and wonderful ways. So it's really three times he says that, you know, Peter went out and I outran him. And then, you know, he came secondly. And then later, you know, he came following and, you know, over and over he makes the point. How important is that to the story? Well, it's not important at all unless you're John or maybe his mom or something. But he outruns Peter, and there's still that sense of competition going on. And I kind of appreciate that God lets us see that. But there's something else here so wonderful and so radical. When it says that John looked in, or John got there first and stayed outside and looked in. Well, let me read it to you. It says, Peter went out, the other disciple going to the tomb. They ran together. The other outran Peter, came to the tomb, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there and did not go in. Now, John looks in, but he doesn't go in because it's the feast time. See, the Passover has just happened. Now it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He wants to participate. He doesn't want to be defiled by going into a tomb. And so he's thinking spiritually still. And so he looks in and he sees. That word for see is a word blepe or blepo in the original or the root. And it means to just kind of take a glance at. We do that regularly. We see someone or we see something and you just kind of glance over. The next word that appears, and there's a progression here, and that's why I'm bringing it to your attention. Simon Peter, verse 6, came following, went into the tomb, and saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head. That word for saw means to really scrutinize it. Now, you need to remember, Peter was a fisherman, and I'm not suggesting fishermen aren't sharp. I've met some very sharp fishermen, but they're not brain surgeons. And Peter was struggling with what had actually taken place. And we're told he observed and he scrutinized, and you can just see the wheels turning. He's trying to make sense of it. He's trying to figure it out. Then John says, oh, well, Peter's in, I'll go in. And he goes in, and we're told, and he saw, and in my New King James, it says he believed. The understanding there, that third and separate word for saw, is really borne out in the New King James, not as clearly in some other translations, but he beheld with understanding. That's what it means. John is saying, I was the first to really get it. I'm the first to really understand. Now, what could he look at that would have helped him see? You need to know when it describes the clothes there, and it describes the headpiece, it says, you know, well, let me read it to you. The handkerchief, verse 7, that had been around his head, not lying with the cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Literally, that comes from the Greek as still in the folds. The idea is, if someone had come to take the body, which we know they didn't, they certainly wouldn't have taken the time to unwrap the body first. And they had wrapped him with 100 pounds of spices. We know that from our previous studies. And the ladies had come even to put more. Why? They didn't embalm in those days. They didn't do the kinds of things we do. So they would wrap him and they'd put spices, and then they'd wrap him more and put more spices. And it was just a way to preserve, not the body, because it was already going to decay, but it was a way to just kind of preserve the opportunity to come and visit the body, those spices putting off a fragrant ointment. But here's the deal. It was as if it were a cocoon and the body was gone, but everything was just as it had been. That's what Peter was trying to figure out. That's what John did behold with understanding. He saw and he got it. Now, the reason this is important is we need to know there's a progression in understanding, and certainly there are people here today who fall into any one of these three categories. You may be a person that just kind of takes a casual look at the things of God. You open the Bible now and then, or come to a study now and then, and you listen in, but you're not listening intently or really trying to figure things out. Now, I'm not accusing anyone. I hope that's not you, but if it is you, you need to know God wants to at least pull you into the second category, where the wheels begin to turn and you begin to try to figure out for yourself, is this guy nuts or is this true? Is this just a rambling of some preacher or pastor, or are these things so? You need to scrutinize the Word of God. Really look into it. Find out for yourself, are these things true? And then, of course, the third situation is the one he ultimately wants all of us in, where we behold with understanding, where we can look at the Word, we can listen to the Word, and we really get it. It's really taking root and making sense and transforming our lives. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that you can be a person that loves Jesus dearly, but doesn't know him very well. And there are many people who've heard that God loves them and sent his son Jesus to die for them. And they've opened their heart to him and they know they've been forgiven sin. And they're grateful and they love the Lord for that, but have never taken the time to really study the Word and get to know him. Listen, you need to know the Word. You need to be diligent students of the Word. It's not an option as a believer. We're instructed, commanded to study and show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, at this point, John and Peter take off, and the other ladies, I don't know where they are at this moment, but Mary, we're told in verse 11, stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she went, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they've taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus lying there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." I so appreciate Mary's heart here. She's mixed up doctrinally, clearly. She had heard, like the others, about his coming death and the reality of his promised resurrection, but she didn't get it. And yet her love for him and her passion for him, now I don't know how big of a woman she was, but she's like, "Just tell me where he is, and I'll go get him, you know. I'm going to carry him away." She just loved him and wanted to be with him, even though she thought he was dead. Now we know he's alive. And so we're told to draw near to him and he'll draw near to us. Well, in any case, at this point we see something else yet even more wonderful. Jesus turns to her in verse 16 and says, Mary. He speaks her name, and of course he taught, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice and they know the good shepherd. They won't follow an enemy or they won't follow a false shepherd. So he says, Mary. He speaks her name and she turns and says, Rabboni, which is translated teacher. It was the highest form of that word, three different forms, and she chooses the highest. But Jesus says to her, as no doubt she gets what we would call a death grip, but should call a life grip on him. She's just clinging to him. She's so excited. Can you imagine? Can you put yourself in the scene? The one you love more than anyone has been brutalized and crucified and buried, and now you see him alive from the dead. She just grabs hold and he says, do not cling to me. The old King James said, don't touch me. It brought about some confusion. They've corrected it. And I appreciate that. As language changes and as culture changes, the language needs to keep up with the culture, the language of the Bible. So here they've just made it clearer. Do not cling to me. He's not saying it was wrong to touch him. He's going to tell Thomas before we conclude, hey, handle me. Touch me. Go ahead. See. A spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see I have. So he wasn't saying it was wrong to touch, but he's saying you can't cling to me. You can't hold on to me. Things aren't going to be the way they were. I've got to ascend to the Father. And he says, I've not yet ascended to my Father, but instead of clinging to me, go and tell my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. He sends Mary. She's the first witness. Now, John says he understood first, but she saw the Lord first. She was the first to preach it, to publicly proclaim the reality of the resurrection with absolute assurance. Why? She saw the risen Lord. And so there were a couple other things, and they're wonderful as well. He says, go tell my brethren. Earlier, he'd called them disciples, then apostles, then friends. But now he calls them brethren, brothers. Why? Because now they've entered into a new relationship spiritually. Because of his death, because of his resurrection, they could have life eternal. And so he says, now we're going to be family. Now we're going to be family. Tell my brethren, I'm going to my Father and their Father and my God and their God. Now this is important as well. He didn't say our Father or our God, and here's why. Jesus had a unique and special relationship when it came to the Father. He was the only begotten Son of God, uniquely begotten. He was with the Father before creation. He was a part of and responsible for creation. All things made by him and for him, we're told in Colossians. So he was always the Son of God and God the Son. We are children by adoption. But he doesn't just write a paper to adopt us. He actually tells us we need to be, must be born again. Why? That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, he says, that you must be born again. So he says, I'm going to my Father and your Father, and I'm going to my God. How could the God the Father be the Son of God and God the Son's God? Because he submitted himself to him. And having taken upon himself the form of flesh, he made himself not less than God, because he was always God, but he made himself, we're told in Philippians, of no reputation. He didn't hang on to the equality that he had with the Father, but he emptied himself and became one of us and suffered and died for us. But now he says, my Father and your Father and my God and your God, and he calls us brethren. So Mary Magdalene came to the disciples and said she'd seen the Lord, and he told these things to her. And then we read in verse 19, at the same day at evening being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be with you. every time he appears to them, it seems they were a little freaked, you know, a little frightened. And so first thing he does is says, hey, it's all right. Be at peace. Peace be to you. And when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, peace to you as my Father has sent me, I also send you. And then it says he breathed on them, verse 22, and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, two things here that are oh so important. First of all, Jesus had already told them that the Spirit of God was with them but would be in them. At this point, he breathes into them the Spirit of the living God. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. He'll promise them yet another experience, the Spirit upon them. You read about that in the early part and through the book of Acts. The same people the Spirit came alongside and convicted of sin, judgment, sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. The same people who had the Spirit indwelling them now, sealing them till the day of redemption. That same Spirit would come upon those disciples to empower them for service. So here he seals them, and then he commissions them, recommissions them, says, hey, you know, the Father sent me, I'm sending you, you know what that's about. And then he says something that could be real troubling if we didn't make it clear, and that is, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they're retained. Now listen, these are the same disciples, that same James and John that said, let's just kill the Samaritans. They're dissing us, you know. They don't want Jesus passing through. Give us the word. We'll call fire out of heaven. We'll destroy them. Just, oh, Lord, it'll be glorious. No, man, you don't entrust forgiveness to people like that. These are the same guys. It was only just a couple days ago. Peter drew a sword and tried to wipe out a guy in the garden. And he's like, hey, you want to forgive? Go ahead. No, that's not what's being said here. What's he saying? Based on the preaching of the gospel, based on the proclamation that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, we can preach, we can promise that if people receive the message and receive the Lord, their sins will be forgiven. And we are authorized to tell people if they refuse the Lord's offer of pardon, then their sins will be retained. That's all he's really getting at. He's not giving them any authority we don't have or any responsibility we don't carry. No, he's just saying, as you go out preaching the word, as you go do the work he was doing, calling people to repentance, pointing people to the salvation he came to provide. He says, if they receive it, tell them their sins are forgiven. If they rebel and refuse, tell them their sins are retained. Heard a story not long ago of a man that was on death row. He'd been pardoned and he refused a pardon. This case went all the way to the Supreme Court. True story. And the Supreme Court had to make a decision. Is the guy forced to be pardoned because it had been offered? Or does he have a right to receive or reject? And they came to the decision that the pardon is only as good as the one who receives or rejects it. It's only as effective or efficient as the person's response to it. So the pardon was real and it was offered, but he rejected it and ultimately went to his death because he refused the pardon. That's a very powerful picture of what he's saying happens when we preach the good news. By the way, the word gospel means good news, and the gospel is Jesus died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day. That's it. It's that simple. But you need to acknowledge, we all have to acknowledge, we are sinners in the sight of a holy God. We need to acknowledge that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. We need to receive the pardon, receive the forgiveness that he made possible when he died and shed his blood for us. Well, there's something else that follows there in verses 24 and 5. We find Thomas, doubting Thomas. This is where we get that term, by the way. So many things that we say, you know, the writing on the wall, handwriting on the wall, Daniel chapter 5. We're going to look at it this Wednesday. Doubting Thomas, right here. We're looking at it right now. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples said, we've seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see his hands, in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, you got to know that Jesus has no problem with an honest skeptic. We're going to see Jesus' response to this about a week later in a moment. But there's something else before we get to that. And that is, Thomas could have been and should have been with those other disciples. Though they'd not yet realized the resurrection, though they'd not yet understood, the rest were gathered together. They were ministering to each other, consoling each other, going over the scriptures, trying to make sense of the things that had gone on. And Thomas missed out. And I like to suggest to you that if you're a person that comes to church sporadically, you're missing out. Now, if you perceive this whole thing as just sort of, well, you know, a Bible study and a sing-along, then even if you come, you're missing out. The purpose of our gathering together is to have a personal encounter with Jesus through his word and a response to Jesus in worship and then interaction, fellowship with each other where we can encourage one another in the faith that we've found in him. And so if you're one of those, and you know, I'm not picking on you if you're not a regular or something. I'm just saying, listen, you're missing out. It surely is Thomas missed. What did he miss? He missed Jesus showing up personally. He missed the commission, the recommissioning of the disciples. He missed Jesus breathing into them the Holy Spirit. That's a lot to miss. And I want to suggest the same thing happens. I shared with some of you guys, many of you, that we were gone on vacation for a week before we went to a conference a couple weeks ago. And Pam and I went to church 5 nights out of 7 days. And I know for some people, you're like, even for a pastor, that seems strange, you know? 5 nights, what could you possibly do? 5 nights, you just got to try it sometime. There's something about God's word, you know, it's like every other good thing in your life. You know, when you go out and exercise and you haven't been exercising and you get real sore and you think, I'll never exercise again. You know that the solution is to exercise more, get the lactic acid flowing, get yourself healthy, right? And then after a few weeks, you begin to crave exercise. The same thing's true with the Word of God. If you're someone that reads off and on or comes off and on, then it's sort of like you're not really exercising yourself spiritually. If you read it and hear it and understand it and don't share it with others, you're not really putting it into practice, perhaps. But my point is simple. Thomas missed out. Don't be a Thomas. Now, what about the doubting side of Thomas? I have to admit to you that I can get a little cranky with people when I realize that they're messing with me. And what I mean by that is, you know, I get in a conversation with someone, they got questions. So it starts off pretty good. They ask, what about this? And I answer, what about this? And I answer it. And then pretty soon it's like, what about this? And what about this? And I realize, this guy doesn't care for these answers. He's just like, this is just a big smoke screen. And I got to admit, that's probably not ever a judgment I should be making because I don't know what God's doing. Maybe someone's just testing me and it's happened to see if I'm going to put up with them. But here's the good news. Even if I don't, Jesus will. And he's okay with a doubter. He's okay with the skeptic. I think he even will deal with the cynic. But you need to at least be honest with him and say, okay, give me the evidence. This guy's telling the truth. What is the evidence? Well, 8 days later, Thomas gets it. His disciples again gathered, verse 26, Thomas with them, the doors being shut. Jesus stood in the midst and said, peace to you. He said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, I know some of you are thinking, yeah, well, if he'd show up and let me do the same, then I, like Thomas, would believe. But I want to show you in a moment that that's not really necessary. It'd be awesome. It'd be great if we went out and God lit a burning bush and talked to us through it, you know, or a cloud descended and God talked to us. You guys have that experience? I didn't think so. I don't either. It just isn't like that for most of us. Those were rarities in Scripture. And here, this is a bit rare. He appears to Thomas, who had doubted, even though all the other disciples said, we saw him, man, he breathed into us, he recommissioned us, it's awesome. I won't believe it, he says. I need proof, scientific evidence. I need to be able to handle it and see and touch and know. By the way, if you're that kind of skeptic, let me tell you something about science. The scientific method does not allow for the possibility of proving the things that Jesus said here. I will readily admit that. It's okay. Because science is all about getting a controlled environment and running a test and writing out the results and verifying the data and then reproducing that over and over and over. And by that method, we can learn a lot of things, but we can't learn anything historical. And we can't prove anything historical. You see, you can't prove that Abraham Lincoln ever lived by the scientific method, but we, most of us, I think, believe in Abraham Lincoln. You can't prove Jesus ever lived by the scientific method. What method do we use? Testimony, eyewitness testimony. That's what we have here, see? Not a hallucination, not a fabrication. Eyewitnesses who saw Jesus' resurrection, saw him after the resurrection, knew that he was alive from the dead, and they bore witness to that reality. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're considering. Do you know that your testimony could put someone away for life or free someone who was convicted that was innocent? One man's testimony is sufficient for that. Eyewitness testimony. And that's what we have here. But the testimony of dozens and actually 500 people who saw him at once. So Thomas seeing Jesus, and there's no suggestion that he actually touched him. He said, I got to touch him or I won't believe. But when he sees him and he hears it, he says, my Lord and my God. That's where Jesus is trying to bring every person here today. That you could say, Jesus, I know your Lord. And Jesus, I know your God. And I submit myself to your Lordship. I receive your pardon. So Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas, because you've seen me and you've believed, so you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Hey, that beatitude, that blessing is on us. Why? We haven't seen and yet we believe. And if you're not in that category yet, make it a reality today. Open your heart to the Lord Jesus. This chapter concludes with these words. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus created you. You were created, Colossians says, by him and for him. And your sin has separated you from him. So he came to this earth, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, tempted in all ways, yet without sin, died a substitutionary sacrifice, shed his blood for us. And he cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He offers you pardon, forgiveness of sin. He offers to justify you so he can deal with you as he deals with me, just as if I'd never sinned, just as if you'd never sinned, but you have to receive the pardon. Let's pray. Lord, I want to lift up my brothers and sisters, those perhaps who've been convicted today that you really need to be serious about you and your word, Lord. Or perhaps fellowship with your people, not forsaking the assembling of themselves together as the day grows closer. We know it's the manner of some, Lord, but we know your exhortation is to come together and to worship together and to study together and to serve each other, to use the gifts that you've given us to minister to one another. And Lord, we pray finally for those in the valley of decision. We're grateful for those who've already made commitments to you today. And we know there are no doubt some here in this auditorium, in the overflow, on the internet, that, Lord, you're dealing with their heart. They've gotten beyond taking a casual look or even trying to puzzle through it, Lord, to actually see you, to recognize it's true. You, Lord, died for our sins. You were buried. You rose again the third day. Listen, today is the day of salvation. Right now, right where you sit, your world can change and your eternity can change. And that's God's intention. He didn't bring you just to hear good news. He wants that good news to change you, to transform you. So I'd ask, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to pray these words, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Write my name in your book of life. I want that experience those disciples had. Breathe into me your Holy Spirit. Seal me. till the day of redemption. Transform and use me. If you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus like that before, if you're not sure you're born again of the Spirit of God, raise your hand right now. Let's pray together. Though your sins be as scarlet, he says, I'll wash them white as snow. Any this service, if there'd be any or many, don't hesitate. Don't leave this auditorium without dealing with this also important issue. Where do you stand with the Lord Jesus? Are you born again of his Spirit? Right now, if God's spoken to your heart, you know he's offering you a pardon. Receive it. Raise your hand. Let us pray with you. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back, brother. Others here right now. God bless you here and here. I see you guys. Thank you, Lord. Others who've never made that step, prayed that prayer. Anyone else? I can't see you guys in the overflow, but the Lord can. And if that's what's happening, you want to make sure that you pray with us. Anyone else before we pray together? Let me see your hand. Raise it up high. You who've raised your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me and sending Jesus to die for me. Come into my life. Forgive my sin. Justify me. So I'll stand before you as Lord and Savior and not hear those dreadful words. Depart. Thank you for receiving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for cleansing me. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.